right at me, and you're missing it. And as noted by Jesus here and in the walk to Emmaus after he was resurrected, the Old Testament often spoke about Jesus and the Messiah. Sometimes it was explicit. Some of these passages, like Micah, predicts Jesus is going to be born, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Or you can go to Zechariah and it talks about the king arriving on a donkey. But sometimes the Old Testament, and Isaiah predicts that, in 53 predicts that the Messiah will suffer and die. But sometimes, however, the Old Testament is more subtle when you go through and you try to find out where is it talking about Jesus? Where is it talking about the Messiah? This is especially true in the topic I was asked to speak about today, Christ in the tabernacle. The tabernacle with its sacrificial system didn't say that much directly about Christ, but it taught some truths that laid the foundation for his coming. It set people up in their expectations toward God so that they could understand who he was and why he would choose to send them a Messiah. Before I mention these truths, I want to give you a quick tour of the tabernacle so that it will be more fresh in your mind. Maybe you haven't heard the details before. So I've got some slides here. The tabernacle was pitched facing the east, the position of the sun at sunrise. There was only one entrance to the tabernacle, called the gate of the court. The contours of the threads in the gate curtain were symbolic. Blue stood for the deity, meaning the court was a place of God. Purple, a difficult and expensive dye to produce, was a symbol of royalty. Red symbolized blood, the color of sacrifice. White meant holiness. The courtyard fence made of white linen enclosed holy ground, and the priests wore white linen garments. Directly upon entering the outer court, you would see the brazen altar, also called the altar of burnt offering. The Israelites made daily sacrifices to God on this altar to atone for their sin. As the first priests began their service at the tabernacle, fire from the presence of the Lord consumed the sacrifice. This fire of the altar was to be kept burning at all times. The horns of the altar were to be covered with blood at the consecration of the priests. Between the altar and the entrance to the holy place was a wash basin called a laver. This was where the priests had to wash themselves ceremonially so as to be consecrated or set apart for ministry. A curtain covered the place to the holy place. Only priests could enter the holy place, where there were three items. To the right was the table of showbread, and ahead was the altar of incense. To the left was the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was fashioned as a tree with the base and middle shaft representing the trunk and with three branches on each side. The lamp was to be tended by Aaron and his sons, so its light never went out. At the start of each week, the priests placed 12 loaves of fresh bread on the table of showbread, one for each of the 12 tribes. It served as a memorial food offering to the Lord. Aaron was instructed to burn incense on the altar each morning and at twilight every day as a regular offering to the Lord. In Scripture, incense is often associated with prayer. The high priest alone could enter the curtain to the Holy of Holies. This was allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim that were placed on the top. It was known as the mercy seat. God is described as being enthroned between the cherubim over the ark. Once a year, the holy priest would sprinkle the blood of a bull and goat on the mercy seat to make atonement for his own sin and the sin of the people. Although the tabernacle was heavy and had many parts, it was surprisingly portable. Priests carried the ark and the altars on their shoulders, but the rest was transported in ox-drawn carts. And this whole display was done by Jeremy Park, so I want to thank him for that. And you say, what does this have to do with Jesus? The tabernacle was used to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Through it, God shared some powerful truths that would open their hearts to what was going to happen in the future. And I want to share four of those with you this morning. You probably have a handout in your bulletin. main question is, what are these powerful truth statements that prepared Israel for Jesus? Powerful truth statement number one, I am living in your neighborhood right now. Now, we often think of God as someone who exists somewhere over the rainbow, you know, he's out on a planet somewhere, and he's got a game console, he's running the universe. And he is everywhere in the universe, by the way. But this tabernacle sent a unique message. I want you to imagine that you were an Israelite at that time, and you came walking around your tent, and there was God's tent. He wasn't up there somewhere. He was right there. And they knew that he was right there because God gave him a special treat when it was consecrated. Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Imagine Yahweh living just down the block. The tabernacle reminded them that God is not just some distant deity. He is here. Now let that sink in. Please remember, too, that God is not just some abstract idea or some kindly old man rocking in a rocker. You better behave, kids, or I'm coming down there, and I mean it. He is a being powerful beyond comprehension. He created all those mitochondria that are running your bodies right now, and he created super galaxies which could be over 100 million light years across. And that little baby that you brought in today is super complex. And every part was born working. And that's the God that's in the neighborhood right now. Yet although this God, this being named God, can blow our minds in every direction, in the end, he is still a person just like us. He thinks, he feels, he builds relationships. And just as he lived among the Israelites, he is here with us today in this very room. Can you say, hi, God?
Hi.
Oh, that's me. I'm sorry. He's listening to us. He's interacting with us. It gives him pleasure to be here and in the place across the street and downtown and around the world. He is a real being, and this tabernacle said, I am in your neighborhood. I'm fully in your neighborhood. I'm not just an idea off in a corner somewhere. But it only set the stage for the incredible second act when God showed up as a baby and grew up as a man, Jesus Christ. He could be seen. He could be touched directly. He did all the stuff we do, eating, drinking, sleeping, playing, learning, working. He was in the neighborhood. And they needed to remember, here he is, he's watching, he's acting, he's powerful, he's here. And we need to remember that too, don't we? Because it's easy to lose a sense of God that way. Powerful statement number two, I want a deep love relationship with you. Why was God living in the neighborhood? Was he just people watching? I spotted an odd-looking human over there. He's got funny hair. Wonder what he'll do next. Actually, I already know since I'm God, but it's fun to watch anyway. Was he just out spying on the people? Or was he looking at people like they were lumber in a lumber yard that he could count? Or maybe servants or employees that he could count? Are we just part of his people collection? Got a great people collection. What's so amazing and so unbelievable is that the Almighty God, the force behind the whole universe, approached the Israelites because he wanted a close, personal, love relationship with them. In Deuteronomy 14:1, he says, you are the children of the Lord your God. Children. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. You are my bride. It speaks of Israel being as intimate with God as you can get besides being God. A relationship built with great love and intimacy. And Israel, in turn, was called to have that kind of relationship. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I'm going to love you and you're going to love me. And that's why I'm in the neighborhood, because I want to build that kind of relationship with you. We are here this morning to celebrate the fact that the most loving being in the universe wants to connect with us in the deepest possible way. He wants to bring us into his inner circle, and that didn't include just Aaron and Moses, the big shots. Here today, it doesn't include the pastors, just the pastors and the important people. It includes all of us. I don't know why he loves us. He wouldn't have to, would he? He doesn't owe it to us. He could just make us like stones on the mountain or something. But he wanted a real relationship. Nevertheless, there was a bit of a problem. The word bit is not really accurate. It was a huge problem. Powerful truth number three, your sin is a roadblock to our love relationship. I was thinking about titling this, Houston, We've Got a Problem. See, God is holy. That means he's completely separated from anything that's sinful or contaminated in any way. Now, I want you to imagine that we had this beautiful pitcher of clear water, and you were thirsty, and somebody walked up to it with a tablespoon of poison and just put it in there. Just a tablespoon. I mean, there's gallons of water in here. Would you drink it? It would spread throughout the whole jar. And when you've got a God who is 100% plus pure, he cannot bring poison into his universe. He cannot let it spread throughout. It's got to be holy. God can't live with that. Even a little bit of sin would contaminate heaven and those in it. God is holy and completely pure while we are not. Have you accepted that about yourself? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're all seriously sinful. We don't just need a touch-up. Isaiah 59:1-2 puts it succinctly. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So why, if God, since God is so loving, why can't he just overlook our sins? Why can't he just let bygones be bygones? I mean, look at how we deal with each other all the time. We forgive each other. We say, oh, that's okay, you lost your temper, and that's okay, you should have done this and that. Why can't God do the same? Why can't he just let it go? Why can't he give us a do-over? Wouldn't you like a do-over? And to be honest, I'm not sure. All I know is the Bible makes it clear that divine justice will not allow him to overlook our sin. You can agree or disagree, but he's the one that has to enforce that. Divine justice is the ultimate and final source of all judgment in the universe. God is the supreme, supreme court. You play, you pay. Romans 5:8 is brutally blunt. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And it means death. Not just that you stop breathing. Now, some of those wages are received here on earth. We reap what we sow here. We have ruined relationships. We lose our jobs. We lose our health. But by far, the most serious consequence happens after we die. Those who die in sin apart from God's help are destined to live separated from God in the afterlife forever, in a place called the second death or hell. And the tabernacle was both beautiful in the glory that it celebrated, but it also was scary because it showed that there was a holy God who could not accept sin. Jesus, for all his love, never downplayed the seriousness of judgment. He uses the word Gehenna, which is Hebrew or Aramaic, I'm not sure, 11 times. And he speaks of judgment on a number of other situations. The third powerful truth, your sin is a roadblock to our love relationship, is not all that popular today. But if we are going to live in the realm of Almighty God, we need to know it. Have you recognized the role of sin in your life? If not, ask God to show you your heart. He loves you, but he wants you to see where you're really at. Fortunately, God did not leave the Israelites stranded with the roadblock. He didn't say, well, I love you, but I'm sorry. This is done. He loved them. He loves us. He couldn't change the rule of holiness, but he found a way to provide that holiness. And that word is basically what's described by Messiah, which means anointed one. And this leads us to the final powerful truth that the tabernacle sent them and us. Powerful truth number 4, I made a way to reconnect us with one another. You may have noticed that I've said very little about the sacrifices which took place in the temple. There were 5 types: burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. Some of these were given as a way to say thanks, God. Some of them were given for sin. But this was God's way of saying, your sin must eventually be paid for. I can't just let it go. But I want you to notice the role that these played. This was kind of a spiritual IOU. God said, we'll just charge that up to another account right now. So an animal died in their place, and the high priest and the priest stood between the people and God and mediated on their behalf. This drove home the seriousness of their sin. You sin, he dies. Something serious has to happen because you sinned. Now, I imagine that most, if not all, the Israelites felt that once that animal was slaughtered or once that sacrifice was made, their sin was gone. The matter was done. So why was a Messiah needed? Well, most of them probably thought the Messiah was mainly needed for political reasons. If you go back to the history, in 722 BC, Israel had been driven off their land. In 597 BC, Judah had been driven off of theirs. And at the time of Jesus, they were still under Roman rule. So they were thinking, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to get all these scavengers off of our land, and he's going to bring us back. But the Messiah was aiming for a lot more than that. That will happen. Jeremiah 31:33 captures this, the idea of the heart. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The worst captivity that Israel faced was not be captivity by Assyrians or Babylonians or Romans. The worst captivity they faced was their own personal captivity. They were taken captive by sin. They were bound by the chains of sin. And we still feel that today, don't we? The more God shows us, the more we realize, wow, I still need some purification. Don't you wish sometimes you could get those thoughts to go away? Don't you wish sometimes you could get your focus different? You could have strength to handle certain things? We've come a long way spiritually, many of us, but we're still in the battle, aren't we? Till we're glorified. They also needed a Messiah. They needed a Messiah to get a new heart, first of all. But they also needed a Messiah because what was done in the temple was not enough to pay the penalty for their sins. Something else had to be done. It was only a stopgap measure. It was their way of saying to God, I'm sorry for my sin. Hebrews 10:4 lays this out very bluntly. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If Jesus had never come, nobody would be in heaven today. He had to pay a price that no animal could possibly pay. Jesus had to come. Isaiah 53 tells us about him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The tabernacle had sacrifices that were okay for the moment, but they were not adequate until the Messiah actually came. The Son of God came and died for our sins. I want the praise team to come up now. The tabernacle was a reminder that God was right with there with them, that he wanted an eternal love relationship, and that message rings just as loud today as it did back then. God is here, he loves you, and he wants you to be part of his family. Do you believe this? Through Jesus, we can become the person we never were and the person we were made to be. The beautiful, glorious, purified person. And that's an eternal change. Eternal as in 10 million years and we're just getting warmed up. Jesus came to bring us life. Now, if you already have this life this morning, I'm sure a lot of you do. You've come to Christ. Take a moment to just rejoice. Say, oh, I'm glad that's settled, aren't you? Whatever happens in this life, it only gets way better. If you haven't taken advantage of God's outstretched hand this morning, you can walk toward him. He is reaching for you. He's not saying, stay away till you fix your life up. He's saying, I want you now. I'll work with you now. I'll change you now. I love you now more than you can possibly imagine. If you do not know Jesus today, you don't have to go out and do a bunch of good deeds. You don't have to change your whole life. You have to come to him and say, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Would you come to me? Would you save me and bring me into your family? And he'll say, done. If you do not know that, today you can. There's no need for a delay. You don't have to fix anything. You don't have to set anything up. And it's the most precious gift you will ever receive in your life and in your future life. So I'd encourage you to reach out to him if you haven't. Lord Jesus, we thank